You're joining us for the last concurrent session of the evening. After this session, there will be sub sandwiches, salad, and drinks available for purchase on the patio. Mormon fundamentalist singer and songwriter Tom Bennett will be performing on the patio. We encourage you to please join us all on the patio to support the dinner performance. After dinner, join us for the evening session in Saltaire with Fatima Saleh, who will be preaching a sermon on the least of these. The description of this session is, our Mormon identity is often conferred upon us by parents in a high-demand religious culture, leaving little room for exploration and mature identity development. As a result, the Mormon identity is often childlike in its magical worldview and vulnerable to delayed identity crises in adulthood when challenges to beliefs arise. Additionally, Mormon institutions often foster a kind of identity politics, leveraging worthiness to control Mormon identity. This presentation demonstrates how what is usually termed a faith crisis is actually more of an identity crisis, and presents an approach toward an inclusive and Mormon, open Mormon identity going beyond faith crisis. Mark Krigo?
Yep.
Recently retired as managing director responsible for identity at Accenture, where he led the development of the National ID of India and other prominent identity programs around the world.
Thank you. Hey, Mark.
Thank you. Well, this is a small room. It's a small group. We're going to try to be a little bit more interactive with this because we have some time. And if you have questions, please ask. So I have about, 35, 40 minutes worth of material. We have 90 minutes to discuss. I can never do a short job at this stuff, so I apologize if that ends up being a little bit longer. But, you know, I go back to the Old Testament, and Jeremiah presents a concept really unexplainable in Christian theology. And that concept is, God tells Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Now, if I'm a Calvinist, I can speak in terms of predestination, right? But that's the only way you can kind of sort of explain that in Christian theology, because every other Christian faith feels that our identity, our essence of being, starts at when conception or birth, depending upon how you think of abortion. So our identity is something in Mormonism that's pretty magical. What do we do when we grow up? We sing, I am a child of God. And we have a sense of that Mormon identity. And a few years back when Mitt Romney was running for president, there was the Mormon moment where we wanted to sort of establish ourselves as I'm Mormon. You have this whole campaign by the church about I am a Mormon. And whenever we say, I am something, we're doing identity. We're labeling ourselves. In fact, so what a glorious concept is our faith. What amazing sense of who we really are. Yet this, when I get outside of Christianity, it's not really unique. In Hinduism, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, God, says, there was never a time that I was not, nor you, nor these lords, talking about, you know, the people he's about to kill, and there will never be a time when we shall cease to be. Now, I love that statement, and just when I read it years ago, I was thinking, oh, this is amazing. Then I kept reading, and then he says, and if you know that, then you shouldn't have any problem killing your relatives. Okay. Yet today, if we were to ask Mormons to self-identify, what would result?
It's what these name tags are. Everyone's visiting.
Exactly. Isn't that neat? So I've had, this is my fourth version, I decided to leave it blank, finally, you know, because I think that when I was on a podcast recently with Dan and with John DeLynn, and in the subsequent podcast with Jana Reese, Carolyn Pearson, and Jana Stagler, he asked that same question. And what I found interesting is that the people who have been at faith crisis the longest, or been in this faith journey the longest, haven't been able to figure out what kind of Mormon they are, so we usually just result back onto, I'm a Mormon. There's something about that. And, you know, so Robin Linkhart, Apostle Robin Linkhart from the Community of Christ, explained how her faith did not use the label Mormon at all, because it was, in talking to some of the Community of Christ people, it was for a long time, it was like, let's not own that label. That's the polygamists. That's the brighamites. And I also find that in our thoughtful faith community, where a lot of people arrive into this midst of a really angsty period of life, they want to know who they really are with respect to Mormonism, and sometimes that label feels a little uncomfortable. And in our discussion today, in this small room, we're going to be focused on a lovely introduction, actually. Thank you, Geraldine. It's probably better, the introduction, maybe the too long didn't read of this entire thing, because I think it says exactly what I want to achieve. We're going to be focused on our Mormon identity, how it finds itself not only in crisis individually, but as our culture is really having a struggle with our identity as Mormons. Are we going to be 50s era or earlier with our biases and our discrimination against people who are different than us, or are we going to be inclusive? And what I'm finding, I was recently released as choir director, a calling that I had among other callings for over 35 years. It's kind of a major thing to get released from that. But they appointed me in the public affairs sort of position in the ward. And what I'm finding is the message that we're getting is we need to be more a part of the community now. And I like that. And it's going to hopefully transform a little bit of that identity. But there's another thing that I heard in the Why I Believe seminar that Dan was hosting. Nathan McCluskey's talk, one of his points was how his Mormon identity uplifts him. It has transformed him in terms of class. Now, I'm going to have an issue with that a little bit from an Indian example, but I will say that when we look at our identity, there's something in Mormonism that can help us. But does it? Let me set aside that question as to whether the Mormon identity helps us and speak from my personal journey. My journey of faith started years ago. I can identify the day I lost my belief and trust in the LDS Church proper. Now, I've told this story if you've listened to podcasts, but I want to focus on the identity aspect of that, how that I went through a real identity crisis at one point in time. For whatever reason, mostly due to the profound guilt over my self-esteem as a Mormon, I developed a problem with secret binge drinking. I was in my 30s. And, you know, outwardly, I had the church callings. I was active. My professional life, I was the youngest vice president and CIO at a company, a sizable company. I was really on top of the world, but I felt like an imposter. I felt like I didn't belong. I felt like any day now, I'm going to screw up. And I probably used words that were a little bit more forceful than that. I had a sense of self-hatred and loathing, because secretly I was doing things that didn't fit into what constituted my Mormon identity, right? There's kind of what is a Mormon? Oh, it's a person who doesn't drink or doesn't swear, wears white shirts. There's all these outward appearances. And, you know, I did them. But inside, you're supposed to be this, this, and this, and this. You're supposed to believe this, this, and this. There's never, you know, I mean, God forbid if you have any problems with drinking or masturbation or looking at things that aren't supposed to be, and suddenly if I look at porn or I see porn, I'm an addict to porn, and we start playing games with how we sense ourselves. That's what I was going through. And the outward appearance was covering up an underlying sense of obsession that was getting worse and worse and worse. I was in a faith crisis, but I didn't know it. I was truly in an identity crisis. Now, I found myself at some point in Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm not going to ask for volunteers who in this room has been there, but if you've been there, you know what I'm saying. What's the first thing that we do? We drop our worldly identity. We no longer are Mark Kriego. professional, vice president, brother Krigo, all these labels that identify us as something. And suddenly I identify myself as a dirty, filthy, nasty, drug-addicted alcoholic. And it's totally liberating. It's an amazing experience. Suddenly all those other things that I could say about myself, which I felt like an imposter. I didn't feel like an imposter as an alcoholic. But then again, I did because, you know, it was only a little bit of binge drinking here and there. And I think that there's one aspect of Mormon identity that we do things with our minds where we say, for example, if I look at porn a little bit, then I'm a porn addict. If I drink one drink, then I'm an alcoholic. So I had a distorted sense of what my negative identity was. And so in the structure of identity, and I'm going to try to tell you these things as I'm telling these stories, is how identity really works. Because there's an affirmative identity of who we think we are. And then there's an even more affirmative identity, and a positive one, called our ideal self. But there's another identity that's socially created, and it's called our ought self. And our Mormon identity more typically corresponds to the ought self. This is who I ought to be. And the pressure that I'm getting for that being is coming from the outside based upon appearances, and the inside based upon a very intrinsic concept in Mormonism, the most destructive word we have in Mormonism, worthiness. Worthiness is our adherence to the ought self, and how destructive that can be. Because we can never be the ought self. There's always some way to find it short. And as a result of that, we punish ourselves and we feel imposters. Well, in this new identity, all the titles in the world, everything meant nothing, and it was beautiful. I was at rock bottom. But yet in saying it, I had an experience a few weeks later, where I was at a conference, and see, my binge drinking had to do with getting away from the fact that I was away from my family at that point in time. I didn't have to be responsible. And I was at a conference for the first time, and I went to a lot of conferences, spoke at a lot of conferences, and got drunk at a lot of conferences. And I was at the first one after recovery, and it was really, really, really hard. I was in the midst of a major crisis. I needed a drink badly, because I had developed a pattern. And I go into an Alcoholics Anonymous club in Anaheim, California, and there were 30-some people in the room, and they were all smoking. This was in the days. This was 30 years ago. So I mean, it's 30 years ago this year. They were all smoking in this room. 29 people were smoking, and after a while, the 30th person was smoking, too. I mean, I just could not smoke. You know, like, give me a cigarette. I can't do it. I was just so agitated. And a week earlier, I'd been at a club in Alexandria, Virginia, and a guy who's just, he's an old guy, he was kind of senile, crazy, but he looked at me and said, you know, someday soon, you're going to steal a copy of the big book for Alcoholics Anonymous. You have, with all your money in the world and all the things that you have, you're going to steal a copy of the big book that's going to change your life. And I said, no, it's just a big business. So I go out to California at this club. I don't have a copy of the big book yet, and I'm trying to find one. And eventually I'm at this conference, and this lady who was at the conference with me, she lent me her personal copy of the big book. Had her notes in it, you know, and had all the things that she had. She said, this is really important. I'll lend you this copy. I still have that copy today. Something happened. And that was that night, but after I got that copy and I read things, and suddenly I'm sitting down and I'm saying, you know, I know I've had spiritual experiences. I felt a voice calling me on a mission. I had every bit of faith in my faith, my religion. I heard a voice saying, you know, I was going to go out and buy a guitar. I was going to say, if you're going on a mission, you need to have this money. I had no intention on going on a mission until that day. I was teaching CTRs. For the first time in my life, I was learning the gospel from my kids. I mean, I was very intellectual before that. I was this was before dialogue, but I mean, I was into the ideas of anti-Mormon literature and other things like that because it was interesting, it was fascinating. All the intellectualism went away, and I learned from my CTR 8-year-old kids what the gospel was about. I had great experiences with the church and with the gospel, but it didn't matter in that moment. I needed God's help. And I poured out my heart, and suddenly this feeling felt, and it's not, you know, this sounds very trite, but it was very true. At that moment, the desire to drink went away. But reason is because God said to me, "You're okay. You're not sinful. I love you." And for 24 years after that, I didn't have a drink. I'll explain a little bit more what that identity does to me. But what I'm saying is that with that spiritual experience, the spiral of shame and obsession was completely broken. It isn't saying that it doesn't come back on occasion. But I stood naked of all the assumed identities that I had had in my life and being replaced by the freedom of being transformed to an identity that was a contemptible one, albeit, but it was something that changed my life. My faith crisis hadn't happened yet, though. It was about to happen the next week. And that's when I went to my bishop, and because I decided to get honest and told my wife that I was having a problem with alcohol. But it's okay. I've had this experience. This is different. And she didn't know any of that. And she collapsed on that one. It was a big deal. So I went to the bishop. And what was his answer? And this was a great man. Bruce Porter, who just recently passed away as part of the 70, and a very good friend of mine. But the only answer he had for me was church discipline. It was shaming. Publicly not being able to take the sacrament. And that moment I suddenly realized, isn't that I was angry at the church? I suddenly realized that the church is not between me and God. And that was my transformation. And from that point on, I mean, I went out and I participated in the Interfaith Conference in Washington. I found a way to learn about other faiths and be embraced in it. And I just ate up faith wherever I could get it because it was now open to me. I could really, really assimilate more. My identity had been released from being constrained into this box of being a faithful Mormon. That ought self was no longer the constraining factor of my life. I had another aspect which are called possible selves. Okay, and this is really important because this is another principle in identity is that we have our self that we are today, and we might think we have an ideal self, but there's much more than that. We can be anything we want to be within reason, but it's a matter of being free to do so. And what I'm going to submit to you is that if we allow ourselves to be constrained by a certain aspect of our identity, we will lose out on other opportunities of our possible identity. So, this is what we're talking about. How do we embrace our identity, clearly understand how we can be Mormon or whatever you want to be, in the church or perhaps not of the church? In my last podcast, I stated the church wants to control every aspect of our lives. Right? Have you heard that? I also said the church is a narcissistic institution. Now, I will say that these statements are a bit inflammatory. Dan is here. I didn't expect Dan to be here. So I'm not bringing up, it's written in my talk here. However, I'm going to propose today that a substantial basis for why and how the church can be perceived to control every aspect of our lives. I will soften that, Dan, for you. And it does through our voluntary manipulation of our identity. This is the most important thing that I can get across to you today, is that this manipulation of our identity through the worthiness dialogue is the single most destructive aspect of our Mormon experience. And yet, it doesn't have to happen. When we consider the extent of that manipulation, the second part of this is, I propose how narcissism, in other words, the inflated sense of self, which is an external appearance, both personal and institution, is a serious disease of our identity, and that disease infects us as Mormons very much so. Whether or not you, how you perceive what No Man Knows My History said about possible psychological reasons for why Joseph Smith acted the way he did, many people are suggesting that narcissism was part of his problem. But at the same time, if I say Joseph Smith is a narcissist, what I'm doing is I'm reducing Joseph Smith to a single negative identity. And from that negative identity, I'm going to reject them. What I'm going to suggest to you is, as we look at identity and we realize the structure of identity, we can say somebody can be a narcissist, a little bit fraudulent, and yet a divine prophet of God at the same time. One identity doesn't have to negate another aspect of our identity. So we'll get into that. So, the nature of identity. The question, who am I? Any questions at the point in time? Is this useful? Are you following what I'm trying to get across to you? Because this is, I'm very passionate about this. Yes, go ahead.
Is it possible that any two, I'm going to speak in plural because I believe we have multiple identities.
Yes, we do. Go ahead.
That they might conflict in any way? If you were to say Joseph Smith was a narcissist, and while that might not necessarily mean he couldn't be an inspired prophet, is there another reason why that might conflict with him perhaps being a narcissist that would lead you to believe that he were in a prophet? Not in your personal opinion, but generally speaking, as far as identities go.
Yeah, I think that's human nature to do that. Once we identify somebody with a negative identity, we tend to reject everything other aspect of them.
So, but that's fallacious thinking is what you're saying.
I believe it is.
That's oversimplistic.
Yes. So then, would there be any reason whatsoever for someone to not accept Joseph Smith as a prophet? If they're looking at his entire life, must they come to the conclusion, if they're looking at everything, yes, there's all this bad stuff, but...
You would have to define what the term prophet means in order to get there, because prophet is an identity. So I'm going to use this just to talk a little bit about the structure and the nature of identity, just because I think this is really important. When we say somebody is X, it's not so simple as just X, right? So with that X comes a structure associated with it. I'm going to use a term, and it's called schema. And schema is a structure of data or a structure of attributes that come with something. So when I say I'm a Mormon, what does it mean? It means all these other things that go along with it. And in the ought self, what constitutes a good Mormon, all those attributes are true. Now there's a counter structure that goes against that self, or that structure, that identity schema. That's called the negative schema, any attribute that negates the entire thing. So, like, for example, when I say the term apostate, it is a negative identity. It means an apostate is not a Mormon. Right? That's what it means when we create the negative identity, counter-identity. So when you heard in the YSD thing, it was just such a good... Dan, this was a great panel. When John... And I don't have his full name because I just read terrible names. The head of Affirmation talked about his identity, and when he was told he was an apostate as a result of the November 15th policy, what did it do? It negated his identity. And when you take somebody and you negate their identity, who they value to be, you condemn them to self-annihilation. And what happens around the world with self-annihilation, self being how we label the self as our identity, then you are subject to radicalization. In my work, this is the biggest problem we have around the world, is we tend in societies to create others. And in those others, we negate their identity. You're not a good... The term communist was an anti-American label. Nobody really understood what the word communist means. If you read the Communist Manifesto, you'd probably reject it right outright because it's stupid. I mean, I don't mean it from the point of view of... I'm just saying that there's communalism, there's the United Order, I'm a big Zion... I'm a utopian socialist is what I have on my Facebook, is my political leaning. But when I come to... When we use the term communist, it was to say... a label. We use the term Muslim, not Christian, right?
Communism is a great segue to my question. I'm having trouble. There's tension between my idea of a collective identity and my individual identity, because
yes,
when I say Mormon, that means a group, like a collective, and that's complete intention. And it seems like the less I align with the truth claims, the more I'm not self-identifying as Mormon. I don't know, can you speak to the...
Yes, I will. I absolutely will do that. Because I think that when you're looking at the structure of identity, this is another very important concept, is that the structure of identity is who you are personally, as an individual, as a human being, versus your social, your ideological, and your functional identity. And within that, you have role and status. So I'm going to draw this on the board because I think it's really important. So here I... Oh, great. Here I am as a person. Okay? I'm a person. And underneath this, I have my social identity, my ideological identity, and my
functional
identity. So my job, okay? What I do in life and stuff like that. Social is family and culture. Ideological is religion and politics, basically. Functional is what you do. So if you're a father, you have a role within a social identity. Now, what we do when we look at identity, we had an experience. I was I had a problem in 2005. I was called in to be the architect of the U.S. visit program, which was how we were to determine after 9/11 who the terrorists were coming into the country. And I just suddenly realized at some point in time that we have no clue as to who people are. We can be just no clue. Yet at the same time, we wanted to make sure that people that were eligible to come in the country easily could come in the country. Well, the database that we were using had a very interesting structure. The person table, the representation of the person, had no attributes. There was no name, no date of birth, nothing. The attributes are only associated with the encounters we had in functional environments. Okay?
Oh, I love you.
Thank you.
Thank them for big purses.
Okay, so here's me as a person. The person has no attributes. Why? Because names, sex, well, gender. I'm going to say gender because sex is biological. Gender is different than sex. Gender is what we associate with. Okay? All these other attributes, you know, our group or our group / social, our ideological, and somewhere in here is our sexual identity, which is really, and you know, other things like that, and then we have our functional identity. What we discovered is that there's none of these attributes were persistent or reliable on human beings. None of them. And as a result of that, we had to make a conclusion that structuring the data of how we would think about people would have to separate this concept of a person versus everything else. And this became really important. Then in 2010, I went to India, and the people were learning from what we had learned in the U.S. visit program, because it was the largest identity management system in the world to date before that. And India wanted to do 1.2 billion people. Record them using biometrics to recognize them as a person. And they very carefully implemented this concept that all these other attributes were non-persistent. Now, this is really important. This concept, I went to the Netherlands and I was talking to the leadership of their identity programs in the Netherlands, and this woman put together an amazing presentation talking about the Napoleonic enumeration system, how they would identify people. And so they would identify people based upon, well, their gender, their religion, their ethnicity, their family. All these attributes were duly recorded in these lovely Napoleonic structures, you know, with a number, and here's who you were based upon all these attributes. And these records were carefully stored into all the courthouses in the country. In 1939, when the Germans avoided the Maginot Line, what did they do? They went through Brussels, they went through Belgium, and they went through Netherlands, and all of a sudden they had all the records they needed to get Anne Frank. right? Because they had convoluted this identity with this identity. After the war, Eleanor Roosevelt wrote, with a number of other people, wrote the Universal Declaration of United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. Article 6 of that says, everybody everywhere has the right to be recognized as a person before the law. A person. Equal, persistent, unique. That's what we did in India. That's all that's in there. You are equal to everyone else. That identity is persistent and it's unique. And it has no attributes to it. Not even a name, nothing. You are unique. And you're unique based upon biometrics. Your physical body recognized. Biometrics are your fingerprints, your faces, your irises, your signature, your voice. All these are biometrics. And as a result of that, 1.15 billion people have voluntarily enrolled in that program, because in that, from when they establish functional identities, they're reliably able to receive their benefits and not have somebody steal their identity. They're able to, 400 million people without a birth certificate suddenly can be known so that they can start getting jobs and getting benefits from a society. It was an amazing experience, and I'm having this conversation with these amazing Indian people, and I said, well, okay, we've talked about the body, and I just really have this really profound question, and this is really nerdy, I know. How do you identify the Atman? The soul. You know, because, anyway, none of you got that.
I want to hear.
It was just this really amazing conversation, because there is no real way to identify the Atman, except in Vedanta. The Atman is Brahman. In other words, God is within every one of us. And so that becomes an interesting aspect of identity that we'll close this discussion with. And I really diverted from this, but I want to make sure that we really understand the structure of identity. And the structure of identity is really twofold. One is that we have these kind of identities that are functional identities that should never be convoluted with this one. Now, what do we do in Mormonism? Do we have a personal identity that is independent of our ideological identity? Your worthiness and recognition as a person in our church, once baptized, is your Mormon identity. Your ideological group and social identity is one. And you are to conform to the norms, the standards for the strength of youth, however you want to call it, to being able to conform to this identity. We wear white shirts, men. Ladies, you wear dresses.
But can I push back on that? Because you're being so careful about your generalizations, and then all of a sudden we get this total conflation of these categories by an institution as pitiably, you know, it's a strong church, but I don't think it has quite that much power.
I agree with you. Remember what I said earlier, and I was modifying my statement, okay, and I'm going back to it, and why Dan is, you know, okay, you're shaking your head, yes, I got it. I want to make sure that can be perceived to control every aspect of our lives. This is a perception. Now, I will say that there are members of the brethren that have enforced that perception. Okay? Let's say this. I mean, I don't have the quote, but if there's one very notable member of our Quorum of the Twelve that has said, Mormonism is not something that you just do part-time. It is everything you are. It's a danger. I mean,
if you accept that to be true, regardless of whether it is true, then they have the power to do it.
Exactly.
If they're telling you what you can eat and what you can drink and...
Oh, that's exactly what he said.
But are they really? I mean, I don't know where the control is happening.
Oh, yeah.
Where's the control the church really has over...
Normative pressure.
Yeah, well, and we face that all over the place. I mean, where
it's temple interviews, extravagant notion of worthiness.
Let me try this for a minute. I need two volunteers. Okay? Anybody want to volunteer?
I'll volunteer.
Okay, Andrew. Now, I want you to, another volunteer who Andrew doesn't know, and nobody, and that doesn't, that you don't know Andrew. Okay, go ahead. Okay, come on up. I know this is going to be a little bit difficult. First, introduce each other to each other.
Hello, my name is Andrew.
Hi, Andrew. I'm Kristen.
Okay. Now stop. Great. What did we just do?
We identified by our names.
Names. It's an identity, right? But what else are you doing in your mind right now as you meet Kristen?
Wondering where this is going.
Well, that's it. Okay. But what do you observe about it, Kristen?
Her appearance, et cetera.
Well, details.
She has blue eyes, brown hair.
A woman.
She's a woman.
And she's a woman. I'm just using pronouns. I didn't say that.
Okay. Kristen, what did you notice about Andrew?
Brown eyes, black hair, dark skin, bad shirt.
So we have some appearances. Okay. Now, I'm going to go a little bit deeper in this and say, now, if you're looking at each other, just look at each other for a minute. What are you doing?
Looking at each other?
Yeah, but there's something else that's happening. Your facial expressions are slightly changing in response to each other. You don't know that, do you? You don't notice it. We reflect back to each other our faces and our nonverbals, and it's a type of communication. We are connecting to each other. When we ask the question, who am I, it has a complement. It's also, who are you? Whenever we engage. Thank you. Very good. The basic questions of identity are that. Who am I and who are you? And what does it matter? And I listened to Malcolm Gladwell in person one time, and he just produced one book, and he had been studying confirmation bias and subliminal bias. And he had noticed that, and he's half black, so he was noticing that when he was taking tests that he had an anti-black bias and he hated it. Underneath his schema of understanding in the mind, he had, did I put up at the blue pen? Inside of his mind, he had bias. He had things going on. Our minds are complicated things, and I want to talk about the structure of the mind here, because the structure of the mind is tied to identity. We have, you know, this nice gray area, right? This thing up here, this human thing, which if you were at the Thoughtful Faith event that we had the other night, we had Robert Kirby give us a talk. It was amazing. He talked about his dog. His dog said doesn't have a forehead. So he doesn't have a, you know, the frontal cortex that helps make decisions. So when he hears a noise, he runs. He says humans are the only people that when they hear a noise or see something disastrous, they want to see what it is. You know, we think ourselves stupid, he said. So it was kind of fun. So we think. And we actually have things. So we have emotions on either side. We have things that we think about in terms of emotions on either side. But where are our emotions really seated? They're seated in this other area called the limbic mind. You know, so the cortex, the limbic mind, and they're separate. And this is kind of more of an animal mind. But this is where our feelings are. So where we think and we feel. And the really funny thing is that we have these things called senses. You know, we see what we hear, what we feel, you know, all these things. And the sensory neurons go through the thalamus and they split. Okay, now some technical things, you know, we put a splitter between a line, we split it to two places and they go to each side. Realize that. So we see things, we hear things, we smell things, and the senses go to both of these. And what we're discovering is that the mind is not just one CPU. It is a network of processors. And it is modular in nature, that there are specialized portions of the mind. There's another thing called an automatic mind, or you know, our cerebellum, which allows us, the brainstem, to react to things. Many of our reactions are happening here, between our emotions and our reactions. Because we program ourselves to do that. We program this over time with our habits and our learning and our behavior. When we create bias in our minds from our youth, when we start identifying ourselves as a Mormon and identifying who is not a Mormon by their behavior, appearance, and everything else like that, we are creating an identity schema deeply embedded in our emotions, thoughts, and actions. And we can't avoid it. Bias is pervasive. Bias is changing the way we react to somebody. We see somebody who is heavyset. If we've had a problem with weight, I've had a problem with weight. And I immediately judge, why don't they run 20 miles like I do last Saturday? You know? Arrogant. You know, I'm doing things that are bad. Why? Because inside my mind, I'm programming myself. And I've been programmed. You know, and these biases, we start recognizing that I have a racial bias. I grew up in an extremely white neighborhood in Wisconsin. And I have a racial bias. I have to recognize it. When I grew up, I was, because I had iffy sexual identity as I was growing up, people, you know, called me a fag all the time, and I became fearful of being labeled for something because I didn't know. And I started becoming anti-homosexual myself because I needed to distance myself from these underlying things that I didn't understand. And it wasn't until I got into AA that I really probed my past and I figured out what was going on with this. I figured out that as a young child, I had homosexual experiences, and I didn't realize what was going on in my mind. And then as I started working with people who are homosexuals and later, having a nephew who came out as homosexual, you know, came closer and closer, and then my daughter came out as homosexual. And all that bias came back to me when she came out to me. I couldn't avoid it. It was inside how I identified homosexuals. And we have to fight that. We have to understand that. I mean, this is the nature of identity. It's built inside of our brains. We have programmed ourselves to have reactions. And to answer your question, I am totally sympathetic with the idea that the church, the culture, the gospel should never be this way. And we make it what it is because of how we're programmed from the youth. And it's easier that way. And so, go ahead.
I was going to say, the way I synthesized that back in my TBM days was the natural man, right? The natural man is an enemy to God and will be forever until he yields to the enticing of the Holy Spirit. And where do we get all those teachings from? From the brethren, right? And so I think...
Well, that was from the Book of Mormon.
The teachings of how we should be living.
Right. Oh, yeah.
And so I think we see it as a positive of this, you know, separating ourselves. And just reinforces it even more.
It does. And when we hear the term the natural man is an enemy of God, we probably think in terms of our sexual urges. Yeah, I did. Okay? So, the natural man to have natural reactions, I'm not sure that I agree with the statement, the natural man is an enemy of God. I think that our theology gets to the point that we are neutral and we are free. And I think that there's a lot of writing that comes from, you know, Christian New England basics that's in the Book of Mormon that allows us to kind of see where the evolution towards, you know, this idea of universal salvation, the idea that man is an exalted, or that God is an exalted man, that we are children of God. That theology came after the Book of Mormon and evolved over time. Some of it's very good. Go ahead.
So the other day I put my son in timeout for hitting his sister. And he's like, I'm bad. And I'm like, no, trying to explain, you're not bad, what you're currently doing or acting like is bad, but how do we go from what our actions are to automatically saying I am?
Oh, I love that question. We will get to that.
Okay.
We will get to that. So, let me give you two examples where identity is now, I'm going to turn more into our theological understanding of identity. I love the fact that recently I find interesting the fact that in recent time I've heard two things said by our brethren in the LDS Church. One is that the term unconditional doesn't appear in Scripture. That's true because the King James Version, King James translators didn't have that word in their repertory to use it. They use the term perfect to mean unconditional. When the term in Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, because he helps, because the therefore says, because I'm commanding you to love everybody as Father in heaven lets rain go on the good and the bad and sunshine on the, you know, the, you know, and he's talking about universal unconditional love. So I mean, that's the one. Another one that came out recently is that the term apology doesn't appear in Scripture. However, the King James translators would use the term repent for apologize. Anyway, so the word identity doesn't appear in Scripture. What word does appear in Scripture, and how important is that word for identity?
Spirit?
Nope. It's close. Name. In the name of Jesus Christ. So, let's go back to the Mount, you know, in Sinai. Moses is talking to God. He's getting these commandments. He has a conversation with God. He's about to go down to the people. What does he ask God?
What's your name?
Right. So what's your name? Okay. What does God say to him?
I am that I am.
I am that I am. I've heard lots of different ways of translating that, and the Jews had a real problem with that verb haya or haja, hava, because it's an archaic verb that doesn't even appear in modern Hebrew. We think it means I am or exists and something like that. It's hard to tell. But it's something important about the name. Now, the next thing that he says after says, I am, what does he then say? Tell them I am has sent you. I want to relate that a little bit to Moses himself. How did Moses receive revelation according to our doctrine? Doctrine and Covenants 8, 2 and 3. He received it in his mind and in his heart. He was telling God, Oliver Cowdery, have a translate. Translate means reveal in that sort of sense. And that's a fabulous scripture. That's something that's so important. And so when Moses is being told by in his mind and his heart, tell them I am hath sent you, there's an interesting set of twisting your mind around a little bit on that. Moses is basically telling him, I'm taking responsibility as the prophet to tell you what to do. God has revealed to my mind and heart something, and you need to take it from me that I'm saying it. There's a scripture in the Old Testament, it's entirely in third person in one of the Psalms, and then the second to last verse it says, be still and know that I am God. The identity of God in the Old Testament, in Psalm 82, the identity of God says, ye are gods, human beings, and all of you are children of God Most High. The identity of God is there in our scriptures, and the identity of us in relation to God is there in our scriptures. And in our theology, we make this claim, a remarkable claim, one that we cannot explain in normal Christian theory, is we are co-eternal with God. This is very difficult for people, and if you look at the traditional definitions of God, to understand. So as a result of that, when we think about our Mormon identity, it needs to go much deeper than that. We use the name, I believe that the brethren, particularly down in Oaks, uses the term that they are witnesses of the name of Jesus Christ. That the term, when they see the word name, and they're using it as authority. Okay, so when we hear that, when we say in the name of Jesus Christ, then we're thinking of that authority. But I want to talk about another place where somebody gets a new name. How often do you think it's in scriptures where somebody gets a new name? Abraham.
Happens a lot.
Yeah,
all the Old
wonderful rite of passage. Saul, Paul. I mean, all these things. I want to talk about Israel. Okay. Lovely name. What does it mean? Anybody? Isra. One who struggles.
Wrestling.
Fights. El. God. How did he get that name? So, it's a really lovely story. It's a lovely story. Here is this guy, Jacob. He's had a really messed up life. From his birth, he was messed up. You know, he grabs on to Esau's thing, and somehow he's going to be first out. His mother manipulates the whole blessing thing.
He was a mama's boy.
Yeah, he was a mama's boy. All this stuff. It was a mess. And then he goes, and he finally finds that he falls in love with this beautiful Rachel. And what does the father-in-law do? Hey, you got to work 7 years before you can have her. And what does he do when he gets the blind group after 7 years?
He gives him.
And Leo was just not his favorite. And then they started, you know, sharing maidservants and stuff like that. You know, all this stuff became, it was pretty dysfunctional. And those kids were killing each other. I mean, they Joseph was self-righteous, I don't know what, and, you know, they sent them all. So Jacob is heading out to a different land, and he sends his family ahead, and he's alone. And he begins wrestling. Now, it says in Scripture, it wrestles with a man. It doesn't actually say that. It says wrestles with another. Some other. We don't know what it is. We don't know if it's a man. He's wrestling. And he's wrestling all night long. And finally, he's almost got the other, almost has the upper hand, but Jacob won't let go. He's already been injured in his hip. He's devastated. Just let me go. Why won't you let me go? I won't let you go until you give me a blessing. So what does he say? He says, I'll give you a blessing. What's your name? What does Jacob say? That's Jacob. What does the word Jacob mean?
Supplanter.
Imposter. I'm like, imposter. Supplanter. My identity crisis was because I felt a fraud in everything that I did. I was a supplanter. And when I struggled with God, and God came to me and said, you are acceptable. He didn't give me a new name, okay? Maybe in the temple. But I mean, my point is something transformed in my identity at that moment. And then we say, at that point in time, it's really interesting in Scripture, is that before that time in Scripture, when God is speaking to Jacob, and Jacob is talking about God, what does he say? The God of Abraham, the God of thy fathers, the God of Isaac. After that point, he refers to the God of Israel. The God of Israel. At the moment that Jacob had his identity crisis and was transformed into a new identity, he became in relation with God. And that in relation is so fundamental to the equation of how we establish and maintain our identity. And this is coming back to, okay, we come back to the practical self. The question of who am I is really significant, because we can say all these I ams, I am this. When I was in India working in this program, I had a chance to really work with some amazing people. And it was not too far from a place called Ramana Ashram. And Ramana Ashram is where Ramana Maharshi, a guru, eclectic, as a youth, went into a hill and never came out, and developed a meditative practice related to Advaita or non-dual mystical Hinduism. And it was really, if there's any aspect of Hinduism that I really identified with, it was Advaita, non-dualism. The idea that Brahman, God, the eternal principle, and Atman are one and the same. That we are all one in God. I like that principle. I mean, it's a little different than Mormonism, but it's a great principle. Ramana's fundamental praxis for meditation was that you take and start meditating on who you are. You ask the question, who am I? Start meditating about it. Who am I? And you start applying all the labels that you have for your identity. Am I a father? Yes, but is that the persistent identity? Is that what identifies me? Is that what defines me? Am I a Mormon? And in time, you dismiss these labels one after another. And at that point in time, when you come to the point that you are nothing of those labels, then what is left? What is left? If I ask the question, if I can't answer this, so I say I am X, and I say you are X. Well, let's just deal with myself right now. If I say I am X and I can't find any label that actually fits this definition, what am I left with? Does that have any religious significance? Does it? Now, Hindus won't go there, okay? But I do. When we come to realize that we are wholly and entirely dependent on our identity, for our identity, on Christ, on this eternal being, or being eternal being itself, then what identity can we apply to ourselves that really has to be persistent and everlasting, other than that sense? When I talk here about this person up here, what are the attributes of this person? Those three things that I said, the three important parts of it, it has to be unique, persistent. What was the third thing?
Equal.
Okay. What aspect in our theology is that? We are children of God. We all share the same parent. Yet we are individually unique.
But that is a paradox right there.
Yes.
I mean, that connection and that community and the individual at the same time. I mean, I look at Mormonism, and I don't think we're unique, but the individual impulse, eternal progression and agency and all that great individual stuff, and then the idea that you just don't go alone. You have to be connected, and we are connected.
Yeah.
The trouble happens for me when our hopes and aspirations to be a community fall short, and people don't fit, and you can't connect. And it's we fail to make
can't or won't.
The salvation
can't or won't.
I'm sorry.
Can't or won't.
Oh, I think it's inherent in our human nature that we fail at that aspiration.
Sure, we do fail at that. The natural man is an enemy of God.
But that tension, you know, that's I guess Terrell Givens called it a paradox or something.
Yes.
You just got that in every aspect of our lives, and
sure.
Our Mormon experience highlights that. We look at that and say, wow, it I can see it play out.
Can highlight that. It can highlight that. It often does highlight that. But I'm going to ask the question, is this unique, persistent, and equal attribute of being children of God unique to Mormons? I don't mean theology. I mean, is this just the Mormons? So, now we start constructing our identity. A new Mormon identity that needs to fundamentally be based in our theology. It needs to transform to recognize that we are not exclusive in our love one to another. That love is that connection between people. Now, it doesn't mean love possesses another person. I mean, read 1 Corinthians 13. It has all these attributes to it. But it means that we fundamentally change the way we work. I ask you a question. Where is the first place the word Mormon is defined in Scripture?
Depends on which way I have my books stacked. Sorry.
Meg, how about which the first
temporally
book?
Temporally or chronological?
Either way, in the Book of Mormon, we've got to admit that it's in the Book of Mormon.
It's the Waters of Mormon.
It's the Waters of Mormon,
yes.
Mosiah 18. And here's it's a lovely story, and in the end of that story it talks about, and these things were done at the Waters of Mormon, by the place of Mormon. And he repeats this thing, and you know that he's had a spiritual experience there, not just an individual spiritual experience, but he talks about the 260 people or 460 people that were there. It was the size of a ward. And what happened there? They got baptized, you got that? But what was the baptismal commitment that they made?
They covenanted to be one.
Yes. But here's what the baptismal challenge was. And we say this when we're missionaries. Are you willing to lift one another's burdens that they may be light? To mourn with those that mourn. To comfort those that stand in need of comfort. And to stand as a witness of God at all times and in all places ye may be. And if you are willing to do this, then what have you against entering into these waters and becoming one? What is a Mormon? A Mormon has to be the person who lifts one another's burdens that they may be light. Now, what does that mean? Does that we go out and home teach and we'd say, okay, you know, I mean, yes, it does, actually. But what do? Do we go out and just bring the food? My wife went through a very profound personal problem. She had a throat problem that the surgeons blew, and one surgery failed, and she had to go to Johns Hopkins and get another surgery. In that meanwhile, she developed an extensive phobia associated with every aspect of eating. And then we planned on redoing our kitchen, and that was the total collapse. She went into a corner and didn't come out. Institutionalized the whole thing for a period. It was a profoundly difficult time. Okay.
Did you have children?
Oh, we got five. Yeah, but they're all gone. So this was just a little while ago. And I'm going to Johns Hopkins, and in Johns Hopkins, in the dome there, they have a statue, Thorvaldsen's Christus. The name of that statue, do you know what the name is? Christus Consolador, the Comforter. Comforter. And in that sacred space hops a feeling. There's a book like this. There's two notebooks where people wrote prayers. And I was reading prayer for prayer. Thanks. Pleading. And I realized the people that were working in that hospital were serving my wife and making a difference. We can be transformed people if we take our gospel seriously. So when I say I'm a Mormon, I've got a new definition. My definition of a Mormon is one who is willing to lift one another's burdens that they may be light, to mourn with those that mourn, to comfort those that stand in need of comfort. And then the last part of it, to witness of God, to stand as witnesses of God at all times and all places that we may be. And that's changed for me now. I used to think that was about, you know, doing our missionary work, right? Going out and testifying of the gospel. But to be a witness, you have to observe something. And in Moses, fabulous the testimony of Christ is found in all things. In section 88, it talks about the ubiquitous of God's power and influence is everywhere. And we start realizing that Jesus, when he taught parables to teach people about how life works. And suddenly you start realizing that in everything and everywhere, there's God, as long as we're mindful, as long as we're aware, as long as we step back and stop talking and we'll start listening. Observing. It's a funny thing because in our identity, as we form our identity, and get to this point that you're talking about the group, studying how this mind works, it turns out that these are connected to our senses individually. The gray matter and the limbic part of our mind are not connected with respect to our emotions. They process emotions separately. And as a result of that, we need some feedback loop to be able to tell us what we're feeling. We might be angry. And what happens when we are angry, the person that we're interacting with senses it. They don't know that they're sensing it. But because our senses are connected to their... Well, let me tell you how it's connected. So, I was getting my immunization for India. I was sitting in the health department and I saw a poster about fetal alcohol syndrome. I was thinking, well, how does that work? Why is it that at 7 weeks or whatever it is, drinking too much alcohol suddenly causes this deformation of the face and everything else like that? So I'm just curious. I go start reading. I realize at that point in time, our faces are nothing but nerve endings. The entire face is nothing but an extension of our brain. So we put skin on top of that, a few muscles, more muscles in our face, more perceptions. What we have is we have an optical neural connector between our face and your face. Neurons themselves are chemical connectors. And when we see birds flying in flock and formation, they have a way of communicating to each other. Do they know how they're communicating? No. But they're communicating at that level, feeling the feeling, so that they can fly as a flock, that they can be one. So when we are feeling things that inside here, grief, pain, suffering, the interaction with another person who also can be able to lift one another's burdens, that they might be light, to mourn with us and to comfort us, reflects back to us love that can help connect our emotions with our thoughts. And we become one, not by thinking it out, noodling it out ourselves, but Jesus put it this way. He said, when two or three are gathered in what? My name. There I am in the middle of you. And when we start realizing that we can construct that kind of identity, when we interact with people, stop for a moment, listen, understand, be a Mormon in the truest sense of our Mormon identity, that we can lift one another's burdens, that they may be light. And when we do, Jesus gave us a commandment upon which all other commandments are based. What is it?
Love him,
love one another. All of that's true. It's part of it. But what was the first thing that he said?
Love the Lord thy God.
Before that.
Show up on time?
Nope.
Eat your vegetables.
He said, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
That's the Old Testament. Shema.
That's the verse that precedes the verse that says, and thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength. Somewhere later it says, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the commandment he gave to love may be a consequence of first understanding the first principle there. And the first principle, the term Shema, means to hearken, to hear. But it's more than that. It's to be mindful, to be aware, and to accept, to embrace. He's calling us to be mindful of each other, to be aware, to be more than just going out in one-way radio mode home teaching. Then he said, Israel. He called the name of a people, a group of people, right? What if we translate that back a little bit? Hear, O ye that struggle with God. Speaking to me, I struggle with God all the time. I come to not hate myself, but rather start struggling with that God that's trying to guide me and that Satan that's also in my brain, you know, shouting at me at the same time. And I start working this through. I'm struggling with God. Hear, O Israel, I am our God's. I am one. That's literally what the Shema says. Now, I'm not trying to make an imputed statement about us being God in that same sense. But I want you to consider the idea that out of many, we can become one. Out of all things that we are as a people, if we are not one, we are not the Lord's. And the way that we can become one is not through sameness, not through conformity to a set of arbitrary rules that may have a place and a time, but we must become one in how we treat each other and how we embrace each other. In the book Wenzu, which is it's a pseudepigraphal text in Chinese scripture associated with Lao Tzu, and it says something really amazing. The space between heaven and earth is the body of a single being. In other words, when we think about our bodies, we have billions of cells. Each individual cell contains our full identity, individually. But they're not all the same. There's a lot that are very similar, but they're not all the same. Every cell is unique, its DNA is persistent, and the DNA itself is equal. But our roles inside that body are different. Jesus taught, how can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of thee? We need to embrace diversity as we become one. And we need to recognize that in our difference is not something that weakens us, but strengthens us. And how can we accept difference if we don't develop empathy? And empathy is expressed most gracefully in the term, mourn with those who mourn. We feel the feelings of our brothers and sisters. So while I embrace the Shema as being the full first commandment, that we have the responsibility to become one by being mindful, struggling with God, and recognizing who we truly are, then I embrace our Mormon identity as we who lift each other's burdens, that they may be liked, that we mourn with those who mourn, comfort those who needed comfort, and observe this amazing divinity, witness it everywhere, at all places, in all times, in all places that we may be, that we may become one. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. We have time.
We have 15 minutes.
Oh, great.
Was that your work in India, just off the subject, was that having to do with their going to a cashless society?
No, our work with India was strictly about human identification. So it was all about the biometrics, about making sure that it was about inclusion into society. Now, digital ID is something else other than that, but I want to say something. It went out. Okay. Any other questions?
You use the term non-dualism or something.
Yes.
I don't understand that. Can you define that? Because when I think of the self with the mind and the heart, and that seems dualistic to me, and I don't even know if that's the same thing.
Right.
Because when you talk about that in a religious setting,
One thing that I do is I listen to Dan's podcast a lot because he talks a lot. He doesn't talk about non-dualism, but he does talk about the mystical experience. There's two kinds of spiritual experiences, in my impression. There's a numinous spiritual experience where we have a perception of the other as the other. So to me, it's saying I am outside of myself or something like that. And in our life, we have all sorts of dualistic experiences. But then at the same time, the non-dual experience is the one where you have this perception. You go, in your meditation or in your experience, you realize the interconnectedness, that I and thou become one. There's this feeling of connection, that the boundary between me and God disappears. Richard Rohr's interview with Krista Tippett is a beautiful explanation of it, and I would listen to that because he doesn't call it non-dualism, but that's what it is.
Does it mean in relation to God or others or within ourselves?
There is no difference. It's
okay.
Everything.
Just if you're one,
that's
one.
Okay. This is when I said, okay. You know what Wenzo said, the space between heaven and earth is the body of a single being. That's the concept. I mean, if we think about all the cells in our bodies as being individuals, then we start looking at ourselves in this room as we could be blood cells in a stream here. I mean, I just think about that for a minute. A church is an organism, and we are parts of that organism. There is no use of me saying to you, I have no need of you in a true church, in a true gathering. So we start realizing that our churches, our communities, we need to get away from this division of right versus left. There's a necessary tension that has to exist. We need responsibility. We need to keep ourselves in check. I can't say I have no use for Republicans because I love Meg here.
You think you know how I vote.
I see what you write. So.
You don't know how I vote, though.
That's true. You and my wife. We're actually good friends from way
yes,
back.
Yes, and I apologize for being so rude a couple times, but that's the way we act at home if we don't actually know the answer. One of the insights I've had recently is this whole precious thing.
You mean Gollum?
No. No, but when Joseph was told there are these... precious truths that have been removed. And I'm forgetting the whole phrase. And I was always like, well, what are those? What those are?
Well, Alma,
and recently I noticed when I was rereading the Book of Mormon that he mentions that they had the Adam and Eve account. And then as you start reading the Book of Mormon, it's very clear that they understood that Adam and Eve were our first progenitors and that Christ had promised Adam and Eve that all mankind would be saved. And that is something that used to be in the Christian canon, but I think it was Augustine that took it out. Mm. He had a different concept of how the whole Adam.
I'd love to see what you write on that. That'd be interesting.
So it was, I was like, wow, that idea that we are all, the idea that the Adamic, the Eve, Adam, and we all look to them as our first parents, that we all are precious and there is a plan to save us all, that this was originally in the Christian canon and has been removed and is not really very present, which is why they all hate us for believing it. And this idea of then being one, that I am one with everyone on this earth.
In
I want
respect,
them all to come to be brothers and sisters.
I appreciate it. Thank you for that comment. I think that I've always been amazed at Dieter Rochdorf, but to me his most profound and important theological talk was the one where he talks about the Dresden Frauenkirche, and you know it's entitled, "And I Will Bring You Home in My Arms." And he's talking about reversing the meaning that we have in the lost sheep parable, and he talks about it that we need to understand that it's about the good master, the Savior.
Wait, who are you speaking of?
Dieter Rochdorf. In 3 years ago or 2 years ago in conference where he talked about, the title of it is, "And I Will Bring You Home in My Arms," or something like that. It's theologically amazing. He really came to an understanding of Scripture in a way that we get it wrong all the time. And for the first time, he uses the term obedience in a way that I can relate to. So I find that obedience is the weapon in which we beat each other. But he talks, and he says that, but he also talks about it as the natural consequence of our love of God. In other words, it is not a proof of our love of God, it is this consequence of our love of God. And that God's love for us is universal, unconditional, and always available to us. So, I mean, these are what make us one. It's the idea of, I mean, I'm working with a partner today. I'm investing in a woman who was on the 9/11 commission. She's setting identity policy for the Trump administration. And I can't go there with her, you know. I mean, I just am not. And I'm finding, how do I get along with a person who's political and, you know, position is so far away from where I am. You know, as I said, utopian socialist, hard-right Republican, it's just not going to fit. But we get along very well. We work very well together because in our difference, we've become one. And that's where it's happening. Now, I'll give you this last example. I told this the other night in ATF, so I apologize if I'm repeating this. I'm sitting next to a guy in the plane coming out here to Utah earlier in the week. And he starts talking about how the horizon doesn't seem to move no matter how high up in the plane we get, and it's never curved. I'm going, yeah, well, it's probably a mathematical thing. So I started working out, you know, the cosine and, you know, formula that would, you know, tell him what it is. And I realized, then he started talking a little bit about how the Bible is literally the Word of God and infallible and inerrant, and it says that he describes the Mesopotamian model of the universe, you know, with waters here, rakia, the firmament, and he believes it. And he says everything else is just a deception against us. And I realized he was a Trump voter at some point. all my biases were coming out, you know, and it was like, how do I put on headphones and not do this? And so finally we get into this mode and I'm talking, okay, so Do you know, let's open up our scripture a little bit. So I pulled up my my LDS tools and I'm Second Galatians 2, and I talked about here's Paul saying cynical and sarcastic things about Peter, James, and John. I mean, these guys didn't get along, and then there's another place where Elijah gets insulted by a bunch of kids, and he calls them she dogs and she wolves and mauls the kids. I mean, I get it that the Lord, but is it just possible that the words of Scripture point to the Word that cannot be defined in words? And after a while we started talking and we came to this amazing spiritual point where we agreed on how important it is to connect with God. He had a different way of doing it, but we connected to each other in love in spite of great difference. I think the world would be a lot better place if we start doing that, and our own identities would thrive as a result. So...
Okay, I got my heckle comment on. So it seems that a lot of...
I was disappointed that didn't happen earlier, Andrew.
that a lot of this depends on a paradigm shift.
Yes.
So we have this, we now have this new understanding of Mormon, but we have to understand that that's just not going to happen in a word environment because, as you've noticed, there's a lot of stuff that, the church can be perceived as controlling every aspect. There seems to be this paradigm shift where when you have certain experiences with God, then you can shift and not let, the brethren or this existing narrative hold back. And this has come out several times throughout Sunstone, in the Why We Stay. John Gustav Rethel, he's excommunicated, but that's not stopping him from interacting with, his faith, because he understands that he has had that experience that kind of anchors him. But not everyone has those experiences. And so the thing that I kind of go to on every single, Mormon Matters, Dan Weatherspoon, where he's like encouraging everyone to have these experiences don't seem to be voluntary, and they don't seem to be something that you can, so how can we then say, let's all meet as one with these people, like your friend from this experience, you're saying that you both said that it was important to kind of have experiences with God, doesn't that just kind of get you in this position where theists can all have a happy, happy, fun time by saying, aren't we so much better than atheists?
And I would say that for every atheist that can engage constructively with a theist and demonstrate that we can find common ground, then that exclusivity, that sort of language that separates us, starts melting away. I mean, the moment that I started working with a gay man back in my very first one of my career, I could no longer say that gays were all bad people. Something changed in me. The moment I started working in the Interfaith Conference of Washington with other religions, things happened where they could no longer say that Mormons were, total idiots, whatever. I remember, a distinct conversation I had in India with an English gentleman. He said, Mark, you're a really intelligent guy. You're the architect of this program. You're doing all this stuff. How the bloody hell can you be a Mormon? Meanwhile, my very Catholic Dublin boss is who's over both of us. He's just cringing, and chastising this guy. You can't say that. I said, I like this. And he said, well, the Book of Mormon is just a fraud. And this is, I said, let me tell you something. My life has changed because of that book, and I don't really. I know everything you're saying. I know all that. But to me, this is Scripture. Now, if I can find common ground with him, and at one point in time, after he retired, I had dinner with him in London one time, and I said, and he said, well, let's go somewhere, and I said, well, take me anywhere, except I don't like English food, because it's kind of an oxymoron. So what does he do?
English.
It was the most delicious English food I'd ever had. I mean, the pork bellies, I realize this is really, really bad for you. But it had the sauce and amazing potatoes. It was just absolutely, there is good English food. So, anyway. I think it's a matter of finding that common ground. And if we do, in that common ground, we can become one. And hearts change. Paradigms change. I have a home teacher that I cannot change. He's But nevertheless, he's trying to practice the guitar. He's about 73 years old. He's learning guitar. And every month he gives us a concert because he needs that. And we're connected, admitted, and loved. And it's the two Democrats that are doing a diehard Republican in the world, you know, so it's great.
We have two questions here, but we're pretty much out of time. So, we can continue.
I'm good. There's nothing after this.
Yeah, or you can chat after. You can chat.
Right.
What do you want to do? Question
okay.
Well, so I just had two things. I was just going to speak to that because what you said, you know, if we don't have that experience, that calling, because I don't feel like I've had a calling, like a revelatory experience or anything like that. But I felt like when it came down to it, I could choose. Like, I could choose what my calling was. I didn't have a revelation from God, but I could say, this is where I want to be, and that's my choice, you know. So just speak to that. But then I just wanted to say your comment about witnessing, and you had put that on Facebook a week or two ago.
Okay.
But I taught the lesson to the young women's last Sunday and used that. And that was so fun to talk to these 16 and 17 year old girls about what witnessing could really mean, you know, a new way to think about witnessing. And I just wanted to point that out to you. Thank you, because that was such a more in-depth and richer discussion than, hey, you know, we got to go be missionaries or whatever, you know. But finding God and witnessing him everywhere was really, it was just a wonderful way.
I appreciate that, and I thank you. The experience that I had with this Jed in the plane, he gave me his name even, that's good. But the point being is that I needed to find the God in him in order to connect, and we did. And what I'm saying to you, one of the things, the reasons that I went to India is because after Prop 8 with a gay daughter, I felt I morally and ethically could not continue in the church supporting it. So I went to India, and I went to the ward there on occasion, but I also went to a lot of Hindu temples, and I really got myself ensconced into Hinduism. And after about, you know, a year and a half of this, I suddenly realized, boy, the underbelly of this is just as dysfunctional as any other religion. And you know something? I may not find Mormonism to be perfect, but it's my tribe. It's my faith. And all of a sudden I realized that if I can find God in Jed, I can find God all over this religion that we have. And instead of thinking about religion as being the core of my identity, my religion is this that I can wear and put on and wear proudly. And so what I'm going to tell you is I'm Mormon, true blue, through and through, and nobody can take that away from me. So thank you.
Very good.